Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your glorious blessings to us. Father, we thank you that you are ever faithful, that you are with us through good times and in bad, that we know that you are always working all things together for your glory as well as the good of your people. Father, we rejoice in your good works. We rejoice in your mighty acts of salvation through Jesus Christ and through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we share in these mighty acts of salvation by faith alone. Father, we pray that you would bless our study time this morning. Father, we also today give you special thanks for our mothers. And Father, we thank you for the way that you have used our mothers to raise us up and in so many cases to love you and serve you. Father, we thank you especially for Mother Church, that you've given us birth through the church's means of grace, particularly baptism and the word as it goes forth. Father, we also today pray for the survivors of Mrs. Thelma Randall, for her family members and close friends. Father, we do thank you for the wonderful testimony of grace that is this woman's life. Father, we thank you that she is in a better place now. And Father, we pray that we would all be encouraged by the life that she lived as well as the way in which she died. Father, we ask for your blessings now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning I want us to focus in on a phrase that the Apostle Paul uses with some frequency, a phrase we've already talked about some, but I think we need to give it a little more attention. It is the phrase, works of the law. Paul uses the normal Greek word for law, the word nomos. That word does not mean exactly the same thing, or does not have all the exact same connotations as our word law does. Paul was writing in a Greek context, of course, writing in Greek. We tend to think of law in more of a Roman kind of way. That causes us some confusion when we begin to read Paul. But more importantly, for Paul, the real background, of course, is the law of Moses, usually referred to as the Torah. Really, works of law are works of Torah, and we would save ourselves a lot of confusion if we kept that in mind. Paul's not talking about some abstract law. He's talking about the particular law that God gave to Moses, particularly what you find in the first five books of Scripture, but even more specifically, the law that was given at Sinai, and it's found in the book of Exodus and then also found in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Now, this phrase, works of the law or works of Torah, is really the key to the whole so-called new perspective that we talked about a little bit last week. There is this movement in New Testament scholarship called the New Perspective on Paul that is very dominant, very persuasive. You could fill this whole room with books that have been written and articles and so forth, even in the last probably 25 to 30 years on these particular topics. I mentioned last week that the new perspective on Paul, really more than anything, is a new perspective on Judaism. That is, because of more careful historical work that has been done, a more careful inquiry into the historical sources that we have that reveal to us the nature of Judaism around the time of Jesus and Paul, it's been argued that Judaism is not really a religion of merit, or at least was not. We should not assume that present-day Judaism is exactly what it was like in the first century. That's another issue that factors in here. But when historians have looked back at what we can learn about first-century Judaism, they've come to the conclusion that really Judaism, at least in its official teaching, was a religion of grace, that they did understand that God had graciously chosen them to be his covenant people. Ed Sanders, who's really been the pioneer in a lot of this, or at least gets a lot of credit for it, has suggested that Judaism really was a form of covenant nomism. They have that word nomos, the Greek word for law again. Covenant nomism just meaning that doing works of the law, this in the Jewish mind, was done not to try to earn God's favor, but because you had already been granted God's favor. The good works were done in response to God's grace, not as an attempt to earn God's grace. The conclusion then that is drawn from this is that the reformers, to some extent, and how wide an extent depends on the particular new perspective theologian you're talking about. Some would only make minor adjustments, others rather major adjustments. But the conclusion that's drawn is that the reformers were incorrect to read their debates with medieval Roman Catholicism back into Paul's debates with first century Judaism or with the Judaizers. That is, the reformers encountered this legalistic religion of merit in the late medieval church, and they looked at Paul's debate with the Judaizers, his critique of works of law and so forth, and they said, well, Paul must have been dealing with the same kind of thing we're dealing with. Those Jews said you had to do good works to be the people of God, to earn salvation, to merit something from God. That's what these Roman Catholics are saying, and so the argument's just the same. Well, not so fast is what the New Perspective scholars tell us. Now, I think we can really have it both ways, and here is where I think we can learn something from the New Perspective and yet not give up all the insights from the old perspective, the old Protestant and Reformed perspective. On the one hand, I do agree with the case made by scholars like Ed Sanders and James Dunn and N.T. Wright that the Jews knew better than to just say, we're going to earn God's favor by doing good works. That's not the way a first-century Jew would have thought. In fact, a first-century Jew would not have thought in terms of individual salvation anyway. He was thinking in terms of the plight of Israel and will God be faithful to Israel? Will God rescue Israel out of exile? Salvation was understood very much in corporate terms, not we're all individuals trying to climb a ladder of merit to get to God, but rather we are God's people, we are Israel, and so therefore we can expect God to act on our behalf. We need to do works of the law to show, to manifest that we are indeed the people of God. If anything, when you read the New Testament, you find that the problem with the Jews is not so much legalism as it is presumption. That is, it's not so much that they experience feelings of guilt, like Martin Luther before his wondrous discovery, but arrogance, really, pride. They believe they are God's people, and they boast about that. And that's why Paul's always saying, you know, you're boasting about your Jewishness, basically is what he says in places like the end of Romans chapter 3. You see this also in Matthew chapter 3, where John says, you know, don't think you're safe just because you're sons of Abraham. God's wrath is actually can actually fall upon you as well. Jesus said that stones could be raised up, that children of Abraham could be raised up from these stones, that they should not just presume that they are the people of God, that they have this monopoly on God. What I don't think you can do is what many scholars have done and what Martin Luther himself seemed to do, and that is take Luther's experience as the paradigm for Paul's experience. Luther had this burden of guilt, and then he found release when he discovered the true meaning of the biblical doctrine of justification. That wasn't the Jewish experience. There was not this experience of overwhelming guilt. Rather, there was this experience of overwhelming security, because we, after all, are the people of God. We don't have anything to worry about. So it was presumption, really more than legalism, that was the issue, what you might call covenant presumption. They simply assumed that they had God's favor because they were Jewish, because they were the offspring of Abraham, because they were circumcised and did other works of the law, Sabbath observance, dietary laws, and so forth. So I do think the historical case has been made and needs to be reckoned with, that Judaism was not simply an earlier form of Pelagianism, where individuals were going to earn their way to God. If anything, the problem is not so much legalism and self-righteousness as it is corporate righteousness and presumption or arrogance. On the other hand, I do think that there is a tendency for many advocates of this new perspective to overstate their case. And this should not be surprising. Anytime a scholar makes what he thinks is some great discovery, such as the discovery that Ed Sanders made, it is easy to exaggerate the implications of that discovery. We see this happen all the time in science and in other fields of study. Somebody makes a new discovery, and all of a sudden, this is going to change everything. When in reality, it may change a few things here and there, but it really, in the grand scheme of things, doesn't really modify all that much. And I think that's really what we have here. The best new perspective theologians are simply making slight modifications to the old perspective. I think that they are adjusting the way we read some phrases and some passages, particularly those that have this phrase, works of the law, in them. While it's true that Judaism in the first century may not have been pure legalism, Jews may not have thought of themselves as amassing brownie points through doing good works or works of the law. But in another sense, we can say that Judaism after the death and resurrection of Jesus really does become a legalistic religion. Why is that? Well, to continue to insist on these Jewish badges of identity, you might call them, things like circumcision and the Sabbath and the dietary laws, those things that set the Jews apart from their Gentile counterparts, to continue to insist on those things after God has said that they have fulfilled their redemptive historical purpose is legalistic. Because it is saying, God, we don't care if you've abolished these things. We're going to continue to do them. We want the covenant on our own terms, on our own Jewish terms, really is what they're saying. And that is a new form of legalism. That it really, in another way of looking at things from another perspective, is what any legalist is doing. He's saying, I want God's blessing, not on the terms in which it's offered, faith in Jesus Christ alone, but on my own terms, things I can do, whether you think of that as good works or Jewish works or whatever it may be. So there is a kind of legalism here, but it's a corporate legalism. It's not so much individual self-righteousness as it is a corporate self-righteousness, a kind of righteousness that Israel as a whole possesses. And that's why Paul, at the end of Romans 9, speaks of Israel as a nation pursuing a righteousness, but it was the wrong kind of righteousness. And I think this is precisely what he has in view. They were pursuing something that was distinctively Jewish, that was rooted in the Torah, after those things had fulfilled their God-given redemptive historical purpose. So once circumcision, once the dietary laws, once the Old Covenant festival days and so forth have all served their purpose, to insist on keeping them as the Judaizers did, and of course the Jews in mass, is a form of legalism, and that's true however much you may protest to the contrary. You may say grace, 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 but if you don't take the covenant on God's terms, if you insist on receiving the blessing only on your own terms, well, then you have created a religion of your own righteousness. To insist on Jewishness for salvation is legalistic, even if that was not the intent or the design of the Judaizers. It becomes legalistic by default in reality. So this is, I think, the way in which we can take the best insights that the New Perspective scholars have to offer us, and yet really say, you know, this really fits in pretty well with the traditional critique. And again, a lot of New Perspective scholars have noticed this. For example, N.T. Wright, who I think towers above the rest, has said, you know, it is true that the problem that Paul is dealing with in his epistles is not the same problem that Luther and Calvin encountered, or even Augustine in his debates with Pelagius. But N.T. Wright has said, you know, if you do meet a Pelagian on the street, someone who thinks he can climb up the ladder of merit into God's presence, give him Luther, give him Calvin, give him Augustine. That is the right answer. In other words, that's a faithful application of Paul's theology to that problem. But Paul's dealing with a somewhat different problem, and I do think that it's very important for us to see how the problem that Paul dealt with is different. And I'm going to come back to this at the end, but let me go ahead and tell you why I think it's so important. In the Protestant church, particularly in the Reformed church, we have excelled in smashing to pieces individual self-righteousness. We all just know in our bones that there's nothing that you as an individual can do to earn the favor of God, to earn standing with God. There's nothing that you can do to merit God's favor. We simply take that for granted. We know that that's the case, that individually we cannot earn God's salvation. But we do tend to have this problem corporately. We tend to be blind to various forms of corporate self-righteousness. We've guarded ourselves against Pelagianism, individual self-righteousness, but in doing so, we've been somewhat blind to what you might call Galatianism, corporate self-righteousness. And I think you see it just in our denominationalism, if nothing else, that we erect all these barriers between one another, between the people of God, and start to think of ourselves as the ones who are really in the right. You know, those Methodists and Baptists, well, you know, yeah, they've got, you know, there's a sense in which they're brothers in Christ and that sort of thing, but we're the true Christians. We're the true people of God. We're the ones who have really got it right. And if they would just become like us, then everything would go well. That is exactly the way the Pharisees thought. They thought, yes, these other people, they're Jews too. They're members of the covenant people. But until they start to do things our way, God's not going to act on our behalf and bless us. We're still going to be in this slavery, exile kind of situation. It's very, very tempting for us. And I think that while we have dealt with the individual problem, the problem of individual self-righteousness, we have not dealt with this corporate problem. And I think we need to see that's the issue in the New Testament. And to the extent that we continue to insist on only reading Paul as though he were dealing with individual self-righteousness, we're going to continue to miss this corporate application, this corporate dimension, and it's going to be very much to our detriment. Well, let's read a few passages out of the New Testament where we see this issue come up. And we'll see how Paul's logic works, how his argument works. I want to read first from Acts 15. This is the occasion which called for the Jerusalem Council, first council in the history of the church after Pentecost. And this is the specific problem that it dealt with. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. This will just give us the background. I think we all know the outcome of the council, but this will remind us what the issues were that occasioned the council. Acts 15, 1 to 5. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So this is a very divisive and controversial issue, obviously, in the apostolic church. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Know what it says about those Pharisees. These Pharisees were believers. They believed that Jesus Christ was the way of salvation. What is at stake here is not whether or not salvation is in Christ alone or by grace alone or even faith alone, really. What is at stake here is the way in which that Christ-centered, gracious, that Christ-centered, gracious salvation that is given to believers, how it is received, through what means. Is circumcision a means of receiving this salvation? I also want to read to you from Galatians chapter 2, where we see this issue laid out. This is Paul dealing with Peter. Peter became a Judaizer briefly. He became a Judaizer for a short period of time until Paul corrected him. And this is where we find the account of that in Galatians 2. I'll read verses 11 to 16. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. That he was being open to fellowship with these Gentile believers. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing, okay, what is it that the Jews know? And this is something that Paul believed he could take for granted with his Jewish opponents and build his argument off of it. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now I want you to run a thought experiment with me. Let's play this out in our minds. Let's say that you're in Paul's shoes. Let's say that you're the apostle in the first century, And you've got to deal with this problem of the Judaizers. How are you going to do it? Let's say that you go into a synagogue and you preach Christ and you have people who believe, like the Pharisees in Acts 15, and yet they say, yes, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that went before. You're right. He is the Messiah that God promised us long ago. And now the way that we receive His salvation is circumcision. This great thing has happened in Jesus, but we've got to go on circumcising. How would you argue against that? How would you refute the Judaizers? Well, you could start the way that the old perspective starts by saying your requirement of circumcision is legalistic. Salvation is by grace, not by works. Circumcision is a work. It's a work of the law. Therefore, it's not to be done. It's not to be done. Instead, we're to rest in God's grace. Well, the Judaizer replies back to you, no, you misunderstand us, Paul. We don't require circumcision to earn anything. Circumcision is, as it always has been, a gift of the covenant. It's a gift of grace. It's a badge that God puts on us to mark us out as His people. It's not a work. After all, the Jews, you know, they circumcise their children, their male children, on the eighth day. That can hardly be considered a work of the infant himself. Circumcision is something that someone does to you. And ultimately, it's something that God does to you. Well, now, how do you respond if you're Paul? See, this is where the old perspective, to some extent, runs out of steam. Well, actually, to show you how this is in a sense got to be worked out by us, the Judaizers really could say all the same things about circumcision that we say about baptism. We don't think of baptism as a human work. We think of it as a divine work. It's God's gift. It's an act of God. It's a gift of God's grace. The Judaizers could say all these same things about circumcision. Paul required baptism for salvation. And yet we don't think of that as being legalistic. We don't think of it as a meritorious human work done to earn God's blessing. Rather, we think of it as a divine work that bestows blessing. And, of course, all the same things are true of circumcision if you go back to Genesis, back to the Abrahamic covenant. You know, circumcised with flint stones. Well, who is the great stone? Who is the great rock? Jesus Himself. Jesus was the circumciser. Circumcision was all about grace. It was never about human merit or human effort. So if baptism and circumcision are both signs of God's grace, what's the difference? How do we work this out? Paul would not be satisfied with Judaizers who simply said that circumcision was a gift and sign of grace. Because for Paul, the issue is more than that. It's not just about the graciousness of salvation, but it's about the characteristics or the features of the new age that Christ has brought in. While circumcision was a gift of God's grace to the people, beginning with Abraham, circumcision as a covenant sign belonged to the old age. And we'll see why that was the case in a few minutes. Circumcision had to be replaced. Circumcision had to fade away. Its practice had indeed become obsolete. We'll continue this thought experiment. If legalism versus grace is the only issue, then if the Judaizers had said, Paul, we agree with you that salvation is by grace and that justification is by faith, but we believe that this salvation is received in circumcision. Circumcision has always been the gracious, God-given, God-bestowed sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And if these Gentiles want to become sons of Abraham, that's well and good. We will invite them in, but they've got to receive the gift of circumcision. Okay? If all Paul is opposing is merit per se, that is, attempts to earn God's favor, at that point the argument's really over. There's really nothing else for Paul to do. And I would suggest this was the case historically. Again, these people who insisted on circumcision for salvation believed in Jesus Christ. They were not trying to earn anything. If you read Acts 15, I think you see that. So what keeps this from simply being Paul likes baptism, the Judaizers like circumcision, and they agree on grace, and so, you know, that's it then. What's the big deal? How do we how do we, why was this such a big deal for Paul? Well, again, suppose that you as Paul say, the real problem with you Judaizers is that you have the wrong attitude about circumcision. See, you may talk about grace a lot, but really you know that in your hearts, you're doing this because you want to earn something. You may profess grace, you may agree intellectually that salvation is by grace, but practically your requirement functions in a legalistic way. You act as though circumcision is a good work that earns covenant membership. Now, that may have been true. That may have been their actual heart condition. They agreed intellectually that salvation is by grace, but then in their hearts they acted as though circumcision was meriting something. Paul may have thought that about the Judaizers, but the problem is that's not how he argues his case, particularly in Galatians, where he deals with this in the fullest way. He never says that the problem is that you all have the wrong attitude towards circumcision. Instead, he doesn't want them practicing circumcision at all. Even if they jump up and down and say, it's gracious, it's gracious, it's gracious, it's all about God's grace, he still doesn't want them circumcising. He simply will not allow circumcision to function as a badge of the covenant of grace any longer. Paul, you know, obviously would have agreed that circumcision was a gracious badge of the covenant prior to the coming of Christ, but the coming of Jesus has changed that. Circumcision can no longer function in this way. And again, it's this eschatological movement that we've got to understand, why things are different, what has changed about the nature of the covenant. And so if we look at Galatians, we see that he does not argue his case this way. If Paul simply thought that they were trying to earn something by being circumcised, Galatians could have been a lot shorter. He simply could have said, you're sinners. Well, he could have even gone back before that. He could have said, God's the creator and you're the creature. You can't, God doesn't need you. He doesn't need anything that you can offer him. You can't ever merit anything. He says at the end of Romans 11, no man can make God his debtor. He simply could have said that if he wanted to refute some kind of merit theology. Or he could have gone one step further and said, you know, you're sinners. Everything you do is tainted by sin. You can never do anything that is of such perfect moral quality that God has to give you something in return for it. Simply can't do it. You're sinners. Everything you do is tainted with sin. But again, that's not how Paul argues. Instead, Paul makes a redemptive historical argument. And I'm not going to read Galatians 3 and 4. We looked at those verses there in some depth several weeks back. But I do want to refer back to them, because that's really the core of Paul's argument. It's really a redemptive historical argument. Instead of arguing that salvation is not to be earned, which I think was a point that everyone in the dispute would have agreed with, Paul argues from redemptive history. He argues that circumcision is not to be practiced because it was only a temporary sign of the covenant. That it is part of the Torah, and it was only a temporary covenantal arrangement that God made with his people to serve a particular purpose in redemptive history. And once that purpose was fulfilled, the law itself was no longer the tutor or the pedagogue for the people of God, as he says in Galatians 3. Circumcision is a part, for Paul, is a part of the law, part of the Torah, and the Torah was only temporary. Paul says that the Torah was added 430 years after the promise was given to Abraham, and the law as a whole, including circumcision, served as a custodian or tutor for Israel until, he uses temporal language, until Christ, the object of faith, came. And now that Christ has come, the law recedes into the background. The law is no longer a tutor. It served its purpose. Now the people of God have entered into maturity. They're no longer under this tutor of the Torah. Now, we've already talked about the temporary nature of the Mosaic covenant or the of the Old Covenant law, and I don't want to hash all that out again. We spent 3 or 4 weeks a while back doing that. If you have questions about what that means, you can get those tapes, but you should note that saying this, what Paul says in Galatians 3 and 4, is in no way dispensational, because the whole understanding of redemptive history is different, nor is it antinomian, because it's not just Paul saying, well, now we can live however we want in this new age. Now, Paul still very much believes we have a certain ethic to live by. We have a certain story to live by, really, is what Paul says. We're to live by the law of Christ, which is the law of Moses, as Christ brought it to fulfillment. We're to live out lives of self-sacrificial love the same way Jesus himself did. So it's not antinomian, it's not dispensational, but it is redemptive historical. We've got to keep that in mind. Paul's point is that circumcision and other works of the law, and you see these mentioned in Galatians 4, where he says, I fear for you, Galatians, because now you're observing these old covenant Sabbaths and other old covenant days and so forth. That was the issue here. For Paul, those things are obsolete. They've served their purpose in redemptive history. They've been fulfilled in Christ. They're no longer to be done as ways of expressing covenant loyalty or faithfulness to God. So let me put it very bluntly. The works of the law that Paul has in view are not, when Paul opposes works of the law, he's not opposing good works done to earn God's favor. Paul would have opposed that, and whenever he just speaks of works, that probably is what he has in view. But when he talks about works of Torah, he has something else in view. Not works done to earn God's favor, but specifically Old Covenant badges of identity, Old Covenant Jewish badges of covenant membership. Nor is he opposing good works done out of gratitude for having received God's favor. Paul, after all, wants his disciples to do good works out of gratitude for having received God's favor. But he doesn't want them to do works of Torah. He wants them to do works of Christ, if I can put it that way. What Paul is opposing is the carryover of these Jewish identity markers, these Jewish boundary markers, into the New Age, those things that identified Israel and set her apart from her Gentile neighbors. Now, why does Paul oppose them? Why does Paul insist that Gentiles be included in the New Covenant apart from works of the law? Why is this so necessary for Paul? Well, think about what works of the law do. What do we see works of the law doing in Galatians 2? When Peter begins to do works of Torah again, what happens to the community of which he was a part? It gets divided. The table fellowship, which was once enjoyed, is now broken. It's now severed. When Peter began doing works of Torah again, living by Torah again, and certainly Peter was not thinking he could earn anything, certainly Peter didn't even give up faith in Jesus Christ as the way of salvation. But what Peter did do is cause schism, cause division within the covenant community. And when he does this, Paul says, I had to oppose him to his face, for he was denying the gospel. He was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Now, we've already talked about what the gospel is, that it's the good news. That the gospel is about something new that God has done in history, the bringing in of the new age. See, works of Torah divided the covenant community. High priest from priests, priests from Levites, Levites from lay Israelites from Gentile God-fearers. The Torah erected all these barriers among those who were redeemed. And Paul says in places like in Ephesians 2 that with the coming of Christ, all the dividing walls of hostility between the people of God have been knocked down, so that now we all share in the same covenant privileges and the same covenant blessings. He says in Ephesians 3 in the next chapter, we all have the same access to the Father in and through Christ and the Spirit. Not just the high priest who has a greater degree of access, or the priests who have more access than the rest of us. We all are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, as he says in Ephesians 2:6. All the same access, all the same blessings, all the same privileges. You can imagine the situation in Galatians 2. Okay? Here, Peter withdraws and begins living by Torah again. You can imagine the pressure that put on Gentile believers to submit to circumcision. You know, they would have thought, if Peter, who's such a great teacher and preacher, who spent so much time with the Lord during his earthly ministry and who is one of the foundational pillars of the church, if he's living according to Torah, well, then maybe Torah does continue into the new age, just as before. And yet Paul says, no, that's a denial of the gospel. That's a denial of the newness of the good news. That's keeping the same old barriers and divisions and keeping the same old walls of hostility up that Jesus came to knock down. And that's why Paul goes on in that passage that we read in Galatians 2 to say, if I rebuild the law after Christ has destroyed it, I rebuild these barriers. Paul, in effect, says, that's a denial of the gospel because I'm rebuilding what Christ came to destroy. That's why Torah had to be set aside, because it put these barriers between the people of God. It erected fences between the people of God, dividing them. So Paul has to oppose Peter over this. Peter, of course, we know, repented. Peter had been a disciple of Christ. He temporarily went back to being a disciple of Moses. And Paul says, no, that denies the newness of the good news. And Peter repents from that. But again, we see now, I think, why Paul opposed works of the law. Because they divide up the body into haves and have-nots, you might say, into first class, second class, and third class citizens of the kingdom. And Paul won't have any of that. Now, again, I said earlier that the reason it's so important for us to get this, and the reason why it's not enough to just say, well, you know, the new perspective has some insights, but really in the end, the old perspective had it basically right. That's true. That's true. But it's important for us to get this because we have been blind to corporate righteousness. We understand the problems of self-righteousness, of individual righteousness, but we have been blind to the problems of corporate righteousness. And Paul is addressing this all the time in his letters. Obviously, Galatians 2 is a big one, where he argues, in essence, that all those who belong to God by faith in Christ belong to each other, and therefore belong at the same table with one another. When you look at the way that we have fractured the body of Christ, where different communions, different denominations, different traditions exclude one another from the table, just because your Christianity is not of the Lutheran variety or whatever it may be, or when we look down upon Christians of other traditions and say, well, yeah, they're brothers, but you know, we're really right. and if they would just become like us, that kind of thing easily becomes very, very prideful. And we end up doing the very same kind of thing, erecting walls, erecting fences, erecting these barriers among the people of God, the very things that Jesus came to tear down. We begin to divide the body of Christ. We begin to sever those things that God in Christ joined together, to divorce what God has married. Again, this is what Peter does in Galatians 2. He rends the body of Christ. He tears the body apart, not by teaching people to earn God's favor, but by causing schism and by being an occasion for pride. See, the people of God are defined by Christ, not by Torah. But we're defined by Christ, not by any other particular cultural or ethnic, you could say as well here, form of life. See, this has been a uniquely American problem, because we've had so many, you know, we are the great melting pot, so many immigrant groups coming over and so forth. And yet, in many cases, those ethnic groups tried to hang on to their ethnic identity and even intertwine that. I've talked to pastors in the Dutch Reformed Church who said, you know, after a while, it didn't really matter what your theology was, whether or not you could be a pastor or a member of a Dutch church. What mattered was whether or not you were Dutch. Same kind of thing with a lot of Lutheran churches, particularly in the Midwest, where it's all about being German. And that sort of thing. This is a major, major problem. It could be in a church like this being Southern, or some other particular form of ethnic or cultural identity. And yet those things clearly are not to be divisions among the people of God. It's been pointed out by numerous observers that Sunday morning is the most segregated time in the American week. That is the Galatian heresy. That is Galatianism. This is why I think the new perspective is important for us. We have pretty much stamped out Pelagianism. We don't have people wandering through our churches thinking, I'm earning my way into heaven. We pretty much stamped that out. But we do have people who continue to erect barriers between themselves and other Christians who look down on other Christians for this or that reason. And that's the kind of thing that must be stamped out as well, this corporate righteousness. Okay, any questions or comments or thoughts you have on this? Okay, the question's been asked, what does this do for our practical relationships with other local bodies, with other local churches and so forth, which manifest varying degrees of faithfulness and unfaithfulness? That's obviously true. You will have churches that in all kinds of very obvious ways are unfaithful to the Scriptures, either because they approve of certain forms of life, say homosexuality or that kind of thing, that are clearly condemned by Scripture, or they're simply liberal in their theology. They don't really believe the creation account or the resurrection accounts or other parts of the Bible. How do we deal with this? Well, the first thing we have to do is recognize the objectivity of the covenant. The objectivity of the covenant, which means that we recognize them as brothers in Christ. We recognize them as members of the body of Christ, members of the family of God. And yet then we also say that they are unfaithful, that they are in danger of being cut off, that they are in danger of losing whatever privileges there remain. So we've got to, as Paul says, warn them like brothers. I think that's where we start. Now, with those who are not so liberal, but who just have a more immature theology, that is, say, a lot of Baptists who are basically evangelical, you know, they'd be conservative, they believe the Bible, they just don't interpret it right, I think we ought to be willing to have as much unity as we can with them. We're not going to change our baptismal practice because we believe it's rooted in Scripture, and to do so would be disobedient. But we ought to, in every way possible, extend towards them love, fellowship, have as much unity with them as possible. And this, you know, in different cities, churches have gotten together to do various ministry projects together, things like working with the poor. You know, that's the kind of thing that we can agree on. We all believe that we ought to minister in the name of Christ to the poor in our cities, and so we can do that kind of thing with other Christians that we wouldn't share other theological distinctives with. We ought to find ways to do as much as possible with them. N.T. Wright has got an excellent article where he talks about both Paul's tolerance and intolerance. You know, it's very interesting. Paul says, I'll just go to this in Colossians real quickly and show you the kind of thing, how this works out. Actually, well, the passage I have in mind is Colossians 3:1-11. I'm actually not going to read it for the sake of time. But Paul there calls the people to live in a certain way. He calls them to live out their in-Christness in the world by setting aside immoral patterns, immoral lifestyles, and living according to the Word of God. Then he comes down to the end of the passage, starting in verse 9, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Okay, you see the unity, and it's all rooted in Christ. Now, what if someone says, well, you know, what if someone comes into the church and they're a Scythian, and they say, well, you know, we Scythians have this particular custom of only eating vegetables let's say. Okay? And so they don't want to eat crawfish. Well, if your church has a big crawfish festival, you ought to have a little vegetables there for the Scythians in your body as well to show unity. You're not going to your church is not going to be defined as the crawfish eaters. You're going to let the non-crawfish eaters in too, because that's not the issue. But let's say that a Scythian comes and says, well, you know, we Scythians, we just tend to have bad tempers, and we just tend to be angry and impatient people. We just tend to fly off the handle every now and then. Well, there you just can't say, well, okay, that's a cultural thing. You say, no, you're not a Scythian anymore. You're in Christ, and so you have to live according to that identity. Now, sometimes making these kinds of distinctions between what is merely cultural and what is really moral or ethical becomes very difficult. And you see Paul dealing, you know, trying to walk the fine line in passages like Romans 14. Romans 14 is really the climax of the letter. Everything Paul's done, he's done to get to his argument in chapter 14. It's not just this tacked on extra the way it's sometimes treated. It's really the heart of it, because that's what Paul wants, is for the Roman Christians to live in unity, to live as the new humanity. But if that's going to be the case in this very diverse body of people, you know, Rome, like America, was very much a cultural melting pot, a very diversified cultural center, and the church reflected that. It reflected the diversity of the surrounding culture. Paul says, you know, you're going to have to learn to live together in community. And that means there's going to have to be this give and take between weak and strong. And you may find yourself the strong brother on some issues and the weak brother on other issues, but you've got to learn to live with each other in harmony as one body. And that's what we've got to learn to do with the Christians in this city. So we've got to learn first, of course, in our own church right here, where you could probably find plenty of differences on different issues. So the kind of thing we've got to learn to do on a broader scale. And you can take that right on up, not just in our town here, but on up through the denominational level and so forth. Okay? Mr. Carter? Okay, very good questions. Real quickly, I'll see if I can deal with these, and maybe we can deal with them more down the road. But first, how new is the new perspective? I traced it back last week to Ed Sanders' book on Palestinian Judaism, which was published in 1977. Sanders was not the first to come up with this historical thesis that the first century Judaism was not a meritorious religion, that it was a grace-based religion and that sort of thing. That had been said before, but after World War II, with all the sensitivity towards anti-Semitism, the thesis caught on, whereas previously it really never had. And I also mentioned last week that Ed Sanders is not an Orthodox Christian, so it's suspicious for that reason. But I do think that as in other fields, we can benefit from work done by non-Christians, so we can in history, or by unfaithful Christians, and this is, I think, what we have in this case. He's done good historical work that we need to reckon with. Can it be called something else? I don't think we really ought to worry about the label. I've only used that because the RPCUS used it in reference to us, and because in the last month or so, it's been the topic of debate on the official PCA News website, and our church's name has come up from time to time. That's the only reason. Otherwise, I would just pay no attention to the label and just do the kind of exegetical work that needs to be done. But because it has been thrown out and there have been questions even in this congregation about it, I thought I would specifically say this is what the new perspective is. It's not something to wholeheartedly embrace, but nor is it something to completely reject. We take what we can that we think is good and helpful from it, and we leave aside the rest. Okay? Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time. We do pray that you would help us to be faithful, that we would live according to the gospel, the good news, that we would live in unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing that Christ is in all, and that because of that, that we are to have fellowship with one another. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.